to Matthew chapter 8. We are starting a new series today looking at, if you will, Jesus' credentials for being the Savior of the world. So when you apply for a job, and it's probably been a little while since many of you applied for a job, but when you apply for a job, you need a resume, and on this resume, there's a few sections to it, usually, and so you've got a section on education, perhaps. This is telling your prospective employer that you have the knowledge to do the job. Maybe you've got a section on experience, so this is going to let them know that you've figured out how to put some of that knowledge into practice. Then you need a section for references. This is going to be people that your prospective employer can call and talk about you behind your back to, make sure that you're really who you say that you are. And, well, as far as we know, Jesus never had a resume for being the Savior of the world. There's no references to that whatsoever. But he was asked to give evidence to back up the things that he said about himself. And it makes sense. I mean, if you bumped into somebody up at Walmart and they said that they were the Savior of the world, I suspect you might have some questions for them. I hope that you would have some questions for them. It's exactly the same way in the first century. And so when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, people were suspicious. Is he crazy? Who talks like this? Who says these kinds of things about themselves? And so people were interested and they were intrigued and they were suspicious and they wanted to see Jesus' credentials. Well, everybody agreed pretty much up front that Jesus could teach like nobody else that they'd ever heard. He was incredibly powerful. He said things like, you have heard it said that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So this is this consensus, everybody knows this is true. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, so on my own authority, not talking about any of those other people, I say to you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So Jesus talked like he was the boss. But lots of people can talk big, right? You've met some of them. So just talking isn't enough to prove that you're the Messiah. Indeed, actually, the bigger a person talks, the more evidence is needed before you should believe them. And it's helpful as well if there's somebody that you trust who can vouch for them. But the references section on Jesus' resume also had a little bit problems to them. And so when he got asked who could back him up, this is how he responded. He said, I'm the one who testifies for myself. How would that hold up in court? Not so good, right? Oh, well, what about this one? My other witness is the Father who sent me. Great. But the Father doesn't use Facebook, right? How are we going to follow up on that? That's problematic. And so Jesus talks big. The only person who can vouch for him is God. And so he needs some other way to prove who he was. And miracles were this way. And so Jesus performed all sorts of miracles. And Matthew records 9 of them in the section of text that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And these miracles are signs that point to the truth of his words. This is his credentials, if you will. So in another place in Scripture, Jesus was challenged. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. No more of these parables, no more of this, big talk. Just tell us plainly. But Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you don't believe. The works I do. Now, this word works is a word also used to describe Jesus' miracles. So the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you want to stone me? Well, we're not stoning you for any of these good deeds or this good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God, right? I and the Father are one. That's huge words, what Jesus answered them. Then why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I'm God's son. Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. Well, you know, if I happen to do the same thing God does, then you should believe me. But if I don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe them, well, just believe the works. I mean, these are God doing things that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so Jesus didn't expect people to just believe him. He expected people to look at his works, look at his miracles, do the math, and then conclude that he's the Son of God. His miracles were his credentials. Only God can do this kind of stuff. That makes sense, right? I mean, if you saw someone walk on water, if you saw someone bring back someone from the dead, instantaneously cure a leper, and then claim to be God, you'd take their words seriously, wouldn't you? Or would you? Maybe you'd still be skeptical. Maybe you'd be suspicious. I want to encourage you, just be honest with yourself right now for a second. Look into your heart and imagine how you might respond if you heard of someone or you thought you saw someone, maybe in the distance. There's a big crowd of people. Something's going on down there. There's something. Some people are saying, hey, did you just see that? The things that Jesus did, would you believe in them? However you think you might respond, we actually know how the people in Jesus' day responded. So in Matthew 12, we're in Matthew 8 right now, so just four chapters later, not long after Jesus has performed all these miracles, the religious people responded. These are the churchgoers. It's only by Beelzebul, that's Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Wow. So after seeing Jesus' miracles, their consensus was disbelief. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't give enough evidence to prove what he was saying. In fact, he did. But rather, it just means that two miracles are required in order to encounter God. In order to encounter God, you need two miracles. So first, something external has to happen. God actually has to show up. You can't encounter God all by yourself without God. So God has to show up. Something external has to happen. We're not talking about blind faith, right? As though if I say to you, you know, there's a dinosaur that lives in my basement, you should believe me. Okay? No, there should be some evidence. We're not talking about blind faith. That's naive. Something real has to happen. And Jesus was this real thing. He's a historical person. He talks huge. And then he performs miracles, including healing lepers and dying and coming back from the dead, and thousands of people witness these miracles. But seeing is not believing. A second miracle is needed. That's the miracle of this renewed mind and this transformed heart. So God has to put a heart in us that's able to respond. Without that, it actually doesn't matter what you see, you can't encounter God. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to look at some of the miracles that Jesus performed. But it's not going to be just a history lesson, at least that's my hope. My hope is that the miracles of Jesus won't just get into our heads, but they'll actually transform our hearts. That we'll leave here with soft hearts, actually having fallen more in love with the God who put on skin to win your affection. That's how far God went to have you fall in love with him. So my hope is that as we're looking at these miracles, it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but it would actually be that encounter, that Jesus would do the work of performing that second miracle in our hearts, softening us to fall in love with that God. I want to just define miracle as we get started, so that we're all on the same page. Webster says, a miracle is a marvelous event manifesting a supernatural act of a divine agent. That's a lot of big words. Webster is good at that. What it means is it's something awesome and impossible that only God can do. So that means It's outside of rational understanding. So the northern lights aren't miracles. They're awesome, but they're not miracles. Science can tell us a little bit about that. Having a baby is not a miracle. Not like this. Not like the kind of miracles that we're talking about. These are things that are impossible outside of reason, where God is actually stepping into the world and doing something that is supernatural, not natural. All right. If you got your Bibles, look with me. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, a large crowd followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Just a word of context as we get started here. Verse 1 tells us Jesus came down the mountainside. If you look back in your Bible, you'll realize that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you've got a red letter Bible, that's all red. And that's because this is the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has just finished talking big, right? This is the section where he talks with absolute authority. And then all of a sudden, this has just happened. People are coming down the mountain. Jesus is right there. People are wondering, like, who is this guy? Who says this kind of stuff? Isn't anybody checking up on him? You know, Googling, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, where'd this guy come from? All of a sudden, while they're looking for those credentials, a man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus. Now, don't just read this and keep going. I want you to get stuck here, because lepers don't come. They don't approach. If you're a Jew in the first century, this would sound a little bit like the start of a joke, right? Then this leper came and knelt before him. It's like, you know, a horse walked into a bar. There's going to be a punchline coming. And that's because lepers don't come. Leprosy in the first century is the worst thing that can happen to a person. It's worse than death. It's death while you're still alive. And so no one with leprosy ever came around anyone. Leprosy still exists today, but it's really, really rare, and it can be managed by drugs. And so if you happen to have leprosy, the symptoms aren't that noticeable. But in the first century, it meant the end of life as you knew it. It meant you're completely cut off from everybody that you love. You're banished to this lonely seclusion until you die. So nobody wanted to catch leprosy because of how dangerous it was. In Leviticus 13, that's a book right back in the very beginning of the Bible, some really exciting reading. God lays out some rules for how to treat people with leprosy. Here's a little section. "So then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair and the infection has turned white and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it's an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and it doesn't appear to be deeper than the skin and the hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. Great? Isn't that good? Wake up. Basically, there's lots of terrible skin diseases that a person can get. But some are worse than others. And there's this protocol for figuring out what's what. I mean, you don't want to get accused of having leprosy if you've just got a rash, right? But if you get leprosy, that's bad. And actually, Leviticus 13 goes on for 46 verses telling you how to identify leprosy. So it's a rash, it spreads, it breaks out all over your body, it's leprosy. If you get a sore on your chin and it's more than skin deep and the hair turns yellow instead of white, it's leprosy too. In contrast, the sore gets better, it's not leprosy. I can tell that some of you are a little worried about this, but there's some good news in this. In verse 40, it says this, a man who's lost his hair and is bald is clean. So you don't have leprosy. You don't have leprosy, all right? So that's good news for you there. But the main reason I'm telling you this is because at the end of the chapter, it tells you what they did to someone who was found to have leprosy. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. It means don't ever put on Sunday clothes ever again. Wear the worst clothes you can find. That's what you're going to wear for the rest of your life. You're going to intentionally look ugly. Let the hair be unkempt. Cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have this disease, they remain unclean. Everybody's going to run away from somebody who's covering their face and calling this out and looking as hideous as possible. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Social death while you're still alive. And there's a good reason, actually, for the harshness of this rule, and that's because leprosy is contagious. And so the Jews had a tradition and said this, that you can't get any closer than 6 feet from a leper. And if there's a wind blowing, 150 feet is the limit. Just find out how bad the wind's blowing, how far do you have to stay away from a leper? So if you're a leper, you don't approach. It keeps you away from everyone. You're ashamed. You don't come close. Leprosy meant you're so broken, you just want to crawl into the corner and die. To be in public is to be on display. Everybody can see that you're a leper. You're not as good as us. You're dirty. You're unclean. Get away from us. Nobody like that would come into public. Here's what leprosy does to you. It does start out like a rash, but then it starts to fester. You guys, did you know that you're here for some skin infection talk this morning? Enjoying that, right? Starts to fester, but then the bones starts out, that's the visible part. What's going on underneath the skin is this nervous system is essentially anesthetizing your limbs. And so some people actually think that leprosy causes your limbs to fall off. It actually doesn't do that. But what happens is that you lose the ability to feel your limbs. And so what you end up doing is maybe you've got a pair of shoes that are too small. And you actually end up rubbing the toes off your feet. Or you work with your hands, but you can't feel your hands. And so you just beat your fingers right off your hands. Lepers get an itch or something on their face and they scratch their noses off or their ears off. It's not actually that painful. All your nerves are shot, but it's the most disgustingly ugly way to die. And I think that's about as bad as can be imaginable, but in the first century, it's even worse than this. And that's because lepers aren't just physically unclean, they're ceremonially unclean. So that means that they can't come into the temple, so they can't come to God. What this then meant is that leprosy became a spiritual illustration of sin. And so sin defiles you. It's ugly. It's incurable. It's contaminating. Sin separates you from people. It separates you from God. And so lepers aren't just disgusting. They're despised as walking blobs of sin. You don't want any of that on you. Now, nobody here has leprosy. But maybe you've got some brokenness in your life that you're ashamed of, that you hide. Actually, really, we all do. Perhaps your brokenness is physical, but maybe it's emotional or psychological, maybe it's relational. Perhaps everything that you touch breaks, whether it's friendships or finances. Maybe your brokenness is hidden from most people. When you come here, you put on those nice clothes and you look great, but you know that you're broken. And you're mortified by the idea that somebody could find out just how unworthy, how messed up you actually are. If that's you, there's an incredible challenge and actually some beautiful grace in this text. It's just this kind of broken person who shows up in verse 2. This is who comes to Jesus. A leper came to Jesus, but lepers don't come. It's not just forbidden, it's not just against the law, it's unthinkable. And yet this leper comes, and he doesn't sneak, he doesn't try to stay under the radar. He comes, there is a bold desperation in his move. He's so broken that he's got nothing left to lose. I imagine people in the crowd just splitting as this man approaches. They can't believe that even if it's not windy, they're near this leper. They can't stand to be anywhere near him, and they can't believe he's heading to Jesus. Jesus isn't 6 feet away. Oh, poor Jesus. Oh, does he see him coming? He comes. Jesus loves it when lepers come to him. Here's the challenge. When you realize you're broken, when you realize that the nice clothes and looking fine don't actually cover your brokenness before God, when you realize that you are broken, that there's something in there, there's an unforgiveness in there, there's a bitterness in there, there's jealousy in there, pride in there, that there's sin in there that's festering, that's separating you from God. When you realize your brokenness, let your brokenness spur you to come to Jesus. This is actually what brokenness is designed to do. But don't we actually usually do the opposite? Right? So, I don't know, have you ever sinned and then felt like you needed to play spiritual for a few days before you prayed again? I've done that. Just want to show God that I mean business this time, right? I'm going to be really good for 3 days. Have you ever felt like you weren't worthy to take communion because you're a sinner? This is like a person dying of thirst and then being offered a drink of water but refusing it because they can't believe how thirsty they let themselves get. It'd be totally missing the point of thirst. Thirst is supposed to drive you to the water. The lie of sin is that because you aren't worthy to come to God, you shouldn't come. Now, here's the truth. We aren't worthy to come to God. We really are lepers. But the lie is that this means that we should get our life together before we come to Jesus. Not only is that impossible, it's actually sinful to think that way. The fact is that we're never going to get our lives together. No leper heals themselves. And this leper who comes in this text knows this. And he doesn't just come, he worships. The word knelt before, the leper came and knelt before Jesus, is the same word used to describe what you do before a king or before God. It's worship. And so this broken leper, he knows just how disgusting he actually looks. He knows what everybody thinks of him, but he falls before Jesus and he says, Lord. He worships. He exalts Jesus. Even though his brokenness is primary in his experience. So we all see our own problems. The issues that we've got in our lives, the broken relationships in our lives, those are just massive for us. All brokenness is like this. All of us feel like our own brokenness is the biggest deal. So somebody in some place in Africa is starving to death, and they say, you know, yes, my brokenness is a big deal. And somebody in North America isn't able to buy a new BMW, and they say, you know, I think my brokenness is a 9 out of 10. It's a big deal. All of us feel our brokenness is so big to us. But this leper gets past that, and he recognizes that his reason for existence is to worship God. And so he does. Coming to Jesus in worship is more important than your biggest problem. God loves to help his children. But we exist for his glory. He doesn't exist for ours. And so this leper comes and he puts God first in his life. So the question is God first in your life, or have your problems dominated your picture? The leper comes humbly. He doesn't demand Jesus' help, actually. This is really remarkable. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So he doesn't speak about his will. Lord, this is what I want you to do for me. He speaks about Jesus' will. If you are willing. He doesn't come and list a bunch of reasons for why Jesus should heal him. He doesn't come complaining about how he doesn't deserve what's happened to him. He doesn't talk about his rights. He doesn't even say, I'd like to be healed. He's detached from his need to get the results he wants. He just tells Jesus something that's true about Jesus. This is what worship is. When we speak something that is true about God, we're expressing his worth. If you are willing, you can make me clean. There's two things here. First, the man is affirming that it's Jesus' will that matters, not his own. But second, he's also stating his faith that Jesus is able to heal. So you can make me clean. This word can is the Greek word dunamis. It means power. It's the word that we get the word dynamite from. Jesus is able to do anything. He has the power. But this leper recognizes that just because Jesus can do something doesn't mean he has to. We don't hold a card over God and we say, I know you can do this. You better. His power is controlled by his will. Jesus is sovereign. He is God. And as God, he's worthy of our worship. And in return, he owes us nothing. It's a far cry from how people often come to God today, demanding healing or wholeness, demanding that God change their circumstances, naming and claiming. This man has no claim on God. He just worships. The implication in his statement, if you are willing, implication here is that if Jesus is not willing, that's okay. The parallel is Job's words, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. So let me ask you, are you willing for Jesus not to change your circumstances? Whatever it is that you're suffering with right now, are you willing? Will you still do what you were created to do? Will you still bow and worship? Or is your worship dependent on Jesus doing this for me? If you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. You can't manipulate God. So think about the brokenness in your own life. Where's the broken relationship that you've got? Where's the thing that you struggle with that you thought you got over and then you're there again, and you thought you got over and you're there again? Where's the brokenness in your life? It'd be great if Jesus just took it all away. And he can. But are you willing for Jesus not to change your circumstances? Will you still do what you were created to do? Will you still bow in worship if he doesn't heal your cancer? Here's the grace. Jesus loves it when we humbly acknowledge our unworthy brokenness and yet worship. God loves to save sinners. That's the soft spot that Jesus has in his heart. When a sinner comes and says, I'm a sinner, Jesus loves that. He's got no time for people who look so perfect and think they're perfect. He's provoked to passion when lost sons and daughters come home and acknowledge their need. So look what Jesus does in verse 3. He touches the leper. No one else touches lepers. Because there's a good chance you're going to become a leper too, but their physical and their spiritual sickness is contagious. But with Jesus, it's different, right? And so when Jesus comes in contact with our brokenness, it's not our brokenness that's contagious. It's actually Jesus' wholeness, Jesus' holiness that's contagious. If Jesus touches your life, his holiness gets into you. And so Jesus isn't surprised by how much of a sinner you are. He's not shocked by where your thoughts still go after all these years. He's not caught off guard by how easily you can destroy relationships. He's not afraid of that you're going to screw up his kingdom. He's too big for that. He knows we're a mess. But if we will come, if we will bow and acknowledge our need, then Jesus is willing. He'll touch us. When Jesus touches this leper, instantly his leprosy is gone. His fingers flesh out, they straighten, his odor goes away. His nose just regrows, his skin is cleared, he's instantly healed. When Jesus heals you, it's immediate and it's complete. Now, throughout Scripture, we see the same thing. With Jesus, there's never any, you're healed, now go and say in front of the mirror, you're healed for the next 2 months, and maybe your healing's going to just start coming a little bit there. That's not how Jesus healed people. Jesus' miracles always happened in a way that only God can do. They were miraculous. They were his credentials for the things that he said. There was never any doubt that a miracle had happened. So here's the important thing to understand when it comes to the miracles of Jesus. And sometimes I think we can misunderstand this as we read through scriptures. The miracles of Jesus are not promises that Jesus is going to miraculously change your circumstances. That's not what the miracles of scripture are there for. There is no promise in the Bible that Jesus is going to take away your pain and your suffering and your problems. The promise of Scripture is that when Jesus put on skin and went to the cross he made a way for you, a wretched and decaying sinner, to come into the perfect relationship with God that he designed you to have in the beginning. Jesus is the one who brings us back to God. That's the promise. And the miracle of Scriptures are the evidence that Jesus can do what he says. If he can come back from the dead, he can even save you. So Jesus has a miracle for you today. Can he change your circumstances? Yes. He has the dunamis. Will he? I don't know. But the real question is, will you see your brokenness for the ugliness that it is? And instead of hiding, will you come? Will you allow your heart to be softened? And will you fall in love, maybe again or maybe for the first time, with the God who went so far as to put on skin and die for your sin to win your affection? God loves you that much. Will you bow at his feet? Will you say, if you're willing, you can make me clean? If you will, Jesus promises that he'll heal your heart and he'll make you into a new creation. That's the miracle that he has for you today. And he will walk with you through whatever leprous brokenness you have. Jesus, we are broken people. Right now, just lift up your brokenness to Jesus. Whatever it is that creeps in and seeks to separate you from God, whatever that is, just lift that up. We're broken people. We still need a Savior. Needing a Savior wasn't something we needed when we were 7 and prayed a special prayer and now we got over it. We don't need a Savior anymore. We're people who need a Savior today. We need a Savior. Jesus, come. We need you. We also come with lots of brokenness in our lives. It's maybe not sin, but it's just stuff that we live with and we struggle against, and often it beats us down. It's a stress. It's a pressure. Things that we wish could just go away, things we wish you would take away, maybe a broken relationship that there's nothing we can do to restore. We've got all these brokennesses as well, Jesus. And if you're willing, you can make us clean. But regardless of what you do, we will worship. We will be a people here who will come and will bow before you, Jesus, and we will say, though you slay me, yet I'll trust you. We will offer the sacrifice of praise. We thank you for your love of us, for your promise to save sinners. We revel in that today. Come, Lord Jesus, move here in us. And among us, we ask in your name. Amen.